Thanks, Aaron. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves in the second Beatitude this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and read the Beatitudes all the way through so you give us a context. But we'll just be taking a look at verse 4 this morning, Matthew 5, verse 4. But I'll start reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our focus this morning is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You might remember from last week, we said that blessed means happy. So we could say, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the mourners, question mark, question mark, question mark in my notes. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The man who mourns is really happy," says Christ. That is a paradox. Amen, it is. How are we to unpack this morning to understand that blessedness comes from mourning? Well, we'll do our best here to take a look this morning. Mourning, it says in my Greek dictionary, is a very strong and unpleasant picture. It has to do with the loss of a loved one, the breakup of a relationship, a serious financial difficulty. It literally means, from the dictionary, to engage in grieving. It is an expression of deep emotional pain for those who have experienced loss. When we mourn, it is comfort that we desire. Some hurtful and grievous situations are remedied in this life, and we are comforted. Reconciliation between friends, the restoration of a relationship, financial help, physical healing, all these things we may have mourned over, though now are ended, we are comforted. However, some situations are not made right in this life. The pain and suffering continues for a lifetime. So what do we do? Well, unfortunately, we are tempted oftentimes to seek worldly comfort. Worldly comfort is an attempt to distract from the pain of the situation. It is summed up in the phrase, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry." We pursue entertainment or painkillers, literally, alcohol, talk therapy, illicit relationships. All these are attempts to ease the pain of our suffering, to stop the emotional suffering, to comfort the distraught soul. They are temporary solutions at best and may even lead, unfortunately, to depression. So how do we mourn in such a way to find true and lasting comfort? The comfort that the Lord promises here. Those who mourn shall be comforted. How do we mourn in such a way that we are blessed? Well, context is crucial to our understanding here. And if you back up to verse 3 from last week, you'll see Jesus is teaching us about spiritual truths. Blessed or happy are those who realize their spiritual poverty, in verse 3. Those who realize their spiritual poverty are relying not upon themselves and their own virtues or their own resources. They are fully relying upon God's grace. Theirs, verse 3, is the kingdom of heaven. This is a description of the one who will enter into heaven. Therefore, those who realize their spiritual poverty are also those who mourn. And those who mourn are mourning over their sin. The true comfort Jesus' promises here is the comfort that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40 is a transitional point in that very large book. In verse 1 of Isaiah 40, the Lord says through Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Why were the people in Isaiah's day to be comforted? Because her iniquity is pardoned, verse 2 of Isaiah 40. Their sins were forgiven. This was the comfort that God was bringing to Israel. He was going to forgive their sins of rebelliousness and idolatry and remember their sins no more. The forgiveness of your sins provided by Christ's suffering on the cross is the only true and effective and lasting comfort for anyone. And it is just what Christ promises here in the Sermon on the Mount. We often weep in this life for our own sin and for the sins around us, but there is comfort in the gospel, and we look forward to the day when sin will be removed forever and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Today, friends, I want to show you 4 steps to biblical mourning so that you will find true and effective and lasting comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That first step is, number one, you must have a right view of sin. You must have a biblical understanding of sin. Verse 3, if you're going to realize that you are poor in spirit, if you are spiritually impoverished, then you must understand what that is and what the Bible says about it. Sin is the problem. Sin is unbelief, distrust, or rejection of God. Sin rejects God and places self at the center of reality. Sin is the violation of God's law, whether written in Scripture or written upon the human heart. It is the transgressing of God's law in attitude, action, or just in your intentions. Sin entered the human race at the fall of Adam, and it is an inherent part of the human condition ever since. Men and women are born sinners, and all men and women commit sin. And so what is God's disposition towards sin? Because this really informs us. We oftentimes get a wrong view of what sin is, but if we have God's view of sin, then we will have an accurate and proper view of our sin. The Bible reveals a number of things about God's disposition towards sin. I won't enumerate them, but God does not abide in sin. It cannot enter into His holy presence. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." God is entirely and wholly separate from sin. You remember the picture of the throne room in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim covered their eyes with their wings as they flew, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is entirely separate from sin. Sin cannot come in to His presence. And you remember Isaiah's cry, "Woe is me." He pronounced a curse upon himself. Why? Because he realized he was a man of unclean lips. He was a man who was not free from sin, and he was in the Lord's presence, so to speak, seeing the Lord. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God is entirely separate from sin. Probably one of the worst ways to conceive of God is to think somehow He winks at sin, or that He thinks your sin is cool, or that He's in any way okay with your sin. He is not. He is entirely separate from sin. And the Bible tells us that God hates sin. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 6. If you're taking notes, verses 16 and 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These are the sins that God hates that he lists here in Proverbs chapter 6. And the first one is pride. A haughty look, your Bible says. Just that amount of pride God hates, as well as all the other ones that he listed as well. And so there's a penalty for sin. You guys know this. I'm preaching to the choir here this morning to most of you. There's a penalty for sin. And Ezekiel tells us that the soul who sins shall die. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's physical death and spiritual death. You will die in this world. The sin of Adam guarantees that. Death entered the world when Adam sinned, and now we all die spiritually as well. And so the penalty is separation from God. Apart from Christ, you will pay the price for your sins for all eternity, separated from God. And this, friends, this is why Jesus came. Because the penalty for your sin is death. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. A portion of Scripture I want you to be really familiar with, if you're not already. If you are, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's great statement on the resurrection. But in the first few verses, he covers very clearly the key elements of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me just read it to you. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The penalty for sin is death. The gospel of verse 1, which means good news, is that Christ came, verse 3, and died for our sins. He died in your place, in our place, for those who believe. He is the substitutionary atonement. Here's the great news. He paid the penalty for your sin. Sin's penalty is death. Christ died for our sins. That's why it's good news. Because he took your place when he died. So, God's law, so to speak, is not circumvented by anyone. You will die for your sins, or you will receive the sacrifice of the one who died in your place. So, the penalty has to be paid. You will pay it, or you can receive the payment that Jesus already paid by dying. Dying the death that we deserve. This is the good news. So Christ died for our sins. We have to have a right view of sin. And sin is serious. So serious that in order to be forgiven, the Son of God had to come and die in your place. So in order to know the comfort that God gives, it begins with a right and biblical view of sin. Everyone has sinned. God is holy and separate from sin. He hates sin. Sin's penalty is death. Christ's death paid the penalty for all who will receive him by faith. So It begs the question, how do you view your sin? Is it just no big deal? But are you flippant about your sin? Or are you broken over your sin? Do you see your offense, your sin, as a sin against a good and loving God, which is what it is? David explains this to us. In his sin, he says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned," he prays to God. Now, if you're familiar with David's sin, you know that they were atrocious. They were horrible sins. He sinned against a bunch of people, murdered Uriah, took his wife, committed adultery. I mean, those sins just multiply. As one pastor said, what about Uriah's family? You know, David, in having Uriah murdered, was sinning not only against Uriah, but against Uriah's family. David narrows this down to, here's who you have offended with your sin, God and God alone. You have violated God's holy and righteous standard. And so our application is, what is your perspective on sin? We need to see our sin the way the Bible sees it, the way God sees it, and communicates it to us in the Bible, that it is so serious that the only way you can be forgiven is for the penalty to be paid by the Son of God. And so in order to have lasting comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must first have the right perspective on sin. Secondly, you must rightly examine your spiritual condition. It begins with self-examination. Paul calls the Corinthians to this. He calls them in 2 Corinthians to examine their hearts. He says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Have you confessed your sin? Have you turned to Christ and confessed your sin and asked Him to forgive you of all of your sins? Have you looked at who you are and have you decided that, yes, I am a sinner in need of salvation? The psalmist invites the Lord to search his heart so that he would not leave any sin unconfessed before the Lord. Psalm 139 Verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Before you can know God's comfort, you must first search your heart. Search your heart. If you do it carefully, if you do it accurately, if you do it biblically, you will find that there is sin in there. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it?" That deceitful heart will tempt you to justify your sin, or maybe even to deny it flatly. "Oh, I'm not so bad," you know. You'll identify something that you've done, and then you'll just find somebody who's done something far worse, right? That's how deceitful our hearts are. We try to tell ourselves we're okay when we're not okay. Self-examination will reveal the sin if you honestly examine yourself. Then the one who is poor in spirit, verse 3, will confess with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" True comfort must be preceded by a conviction of sin. You remember the story, we actually looked at it last week from Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee thought very highly of himself. He didn't have this point here that you must examine your heart, your spiritual condition before the Lord. He spoke very, very highly of his religious works. The tax collector stood afar off and beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's the confession. He had examined himself rightly. He understood who he was before God. He said, "I am a sinner." What's the application? The application is you have to examine your heart with humility before God. If you remain in your pride, you will find a way to justify your sin. You will see yourself as pretty darn good. You will elevate yourself to a higher plane that is not biblically accurate. You will deceive yourself. That's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. You're the one that gets deceived by your own deceitful heart. See how that works? And so it requires humility. It requires the Word of God to have its full effect in your life. It requires you to receive what God has revealed in the Word, that you would not deny what the Word of God says, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the fact that we've all sinned doesn't excuse your sin. You must own it. You must receive it. You must humbly, with the tax collector from Luke 18, say, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner, not worthy to come into your presence. I am in need of someone to die in my place for my sins." This is the right examination of your spiritual condition, to see that you are a sinner, but it requires humility. Without humility, you will be blinded by your sin. Pride will blind you to your true condition. And why is that important? Because if you're blinded to your true condition, you will not mourn over your sin. And this is our third point. You must mourn over your sin. We're getting right to our text here now. In order to have true, effective, and lasting comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must examine yourself rightly. You must have a right understanding of sin. You must examine your heart rightly. And then you must, when you see your sin, identify your sin, you must mourn over your sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "As I confront God in His holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn." When I examine myself rightly in light of Christ, in light of His Word, I see that I am spiritually impoverished. And that creates mourning in me. You are spiritually not up to God's standard, not up and able to enter into the kingdom of heaven because of your sin. You realize that you are in need. You realize that you truly are poor in spirit. There are many things Christians mourn over, but not all of them are on target here, mourning over your sin. We mourn over sin's consequences in this life, not necessarily thinking of the eternal state, but we mourn over our bad choices, our bad decisions in this life. We mourn over our personal failures, get mad at ourselves, disappointment. We mourn over lost opportunities. We regret that we didn't take advantage of the situation when we had the opportunity to do so. Well, all of those things are real, but none of those things are hitting the mark here on mourning over your sin, Matthew 5:4. In fact, we could look at an illustration from Scripture on a man who mourned perhaps as much as anyone in Scripture, yet missed the mark of mourning over his sin, and that's Esau. Esau, in Genesis 25, he despised his birthright, foolishly sold it to his brother Jacob for a pot of stew because he was hungry. When it came time to receive his father's blessings before Isaac died, Jacob again maneuvered to receive the blessing of the firstborn from his father Isaac, Genesis 27. Esau, Jacob's brother, comes in after Jacob exits, thinking he's going to receive the blessing. And when he finds out that his brother has again maneuvered in front of him to take that blessing, the text says, Genesis 27:34, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Well, he was mourning. He was struck. He was broken over the fact that his brother had got ahead of him and taken this blessing from him. He was full of regret over his foolishness, over his lost opportunity. But it was of no benefit to Esau because he did not repent of his sin. It did not touch him in the heart that I am a sinful man and I have brought this on myself by selling my birthright. Didn't. He never got there. How do I know that? Because we know it from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau was distraught over his loss, but he had no opportunity to repent because it never touched his heart in that manner. That he was the one who was the sinner. That he was the one who was guilty before God. That he was the one that needed to seek forgiveness from God. Esau was the guy who wanted to blame everybody else, right? That's the kind of guy Esau probably was. He didn't want to own up to his own sin. He was mourning over his circumstances. He was mourning over the consequences of his sin. He failed to mourn over his sinful condition. That's what it means when it says he failed to repent. He did not rightly examine himself and see, I am a sinful man, O Lord, please forgive me. That never came in on or onto Esau's radar. To mourn over your spiritual condition is to mourn over your sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Salvation comes only to the one who has rightly assessed his spiritual condition and found himself poor, destitute, and in great need, and now mourns over it. This is the one. So, what do we need to do? Friends, we need to avoid a dismissive attitude towards sin. We need to not be those who redirect blame at others. Whether you're not yet a believer, you haven't received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you need to see in your heart that it's your sin, not anybody else's, it's your sin that is keeping you from a right relationship with God and will for all eternity if you do not turn in your heart and put your faith in Christ, being willing with a tax collector to admit, I am a sinner. And for believers, for you who have put your faith in Christ, who are trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, as you seek to grow in holiness or grow in sanctification, you also, we must not deflect from our sinful diagnoses of ourselves. When we see sin, we need to own up to it. We need to say, yes, this is a sinful attitude that I need to repent of in my Christian life. Lord, strengthen me not to go back to that. Forgive me for having this wrong attitude towards this other person or whatever it might be. So repentance is unto salvation, and then repentance is also continual practice of the believer for sanctification, not to get resaved, not to have to come to church every Sunday and pray the sinner's prayer again. That's not what we do here. That's not biblical. It's for growing in your relationship with Christ. To make progress in holiness, we must identify when we have, as believers, as we have sinned. That's why every Sunday when we get together, we have a corporate confession time. I lead that. We confess our sin. We don't just confess sin. We praise God. We adore God. We worship. We praise him. We thank him for who he is and what he has done. But in that is a regular practice of confession. Not to get resaved, but to continue in that relationship with God unhindered. Nothing would come between me and my relationship with Christ. Mourning over your sin, true biblical mourning that we're studying here in Matthew 5:4, is to not make excuses for it. To not divert blame. to not peg somebody else with the reason that you're sinful. Yeah, I had a terrible attitude, but you should have seen what they said. None of that justifies sin. The righteous person says stuff like, I'm guilty. I was wrong. I'm deserving of condemnation. Lord, please forgive me. Have mercy on me. This is our application. Are you able and willing to do these things? Only the person who believes these things about his sin will find forgiveness, will find true and lasting comfort, will be blessed, will be happy, will find ultimate joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Can you tell I'm reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones? Martin Lloyd-Jones again. That is the astounding thing about the Christian life. Your great sorrow leads to joy, and without the sorrow, there is no joy. Friends, we must come humbly before the Lord and mourn over our sin before we can receive the joy of salvation. And lastly, number four, to find true and effective and lasting comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must look to Christ and the gospel for your comfort. Jesus says here in our text, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Looking to Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life, help and even causing you to realize your true poverty of spirit, and then to create sincere remorse in your heart over that spiritual poverty. The Holy Spirit has stirred up true conviction of sin in your heart. God has granted you repentance that leads to eternal life. You look for a Savior and you find Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to the one who mourns over his sinful, spiritually impoverished soul and turns from that sin and turns to Christ, believing the gospel. This is the one who will be comforted. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks for a Savior and he finds him in Christ. No one can truly know him as his personal Savior and Redeemer unless he has first of all known what it is to mourn over his spiritual condition. As I mentioned before, the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans 7, that he was a wretched man. He came face to face with his sin, and he had a very similar experience that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. And he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in the very next verse, that's answered. Romans 7, 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation comes to the one who is poor in spirit, and because of the weight of his spiritually impoverished condition, he cries out with Paul, and he also receives the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He knows his sin will weigh him down to hell, and he looks to the only one who can remedy his condition, the Lord Jesus. He is the one that gives us comfort and gives us assurance of eternal life. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? These are the wonderful words of assurance from Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the promise of salvation, friends. This is where your ultimate comfort is going to come from. Or the forgiveness of all your sins. Do you think, even as a believer, do you think sometimes I think of that sin and it comes back to remind me that I did it? Right? And it tries to heap the guilt back on the conscience that has already been forgiven. What does the word say? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The transaction's not only taken care of, but now you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. You see, it's not this thing, and this, you've got to be careful not to get into this trap of works righteousness. After having believed, you're in a whole new kingdom now. You're God's child. Your salvation isn't dependent upon your performance. You have a new identity, a new citizenship in Christ. This is assurance. My pastor, John MacArthur, said, if assurance was based on me keeping it, I'd have lost it a long time ago. That's true. I would have lost my salvation many years ago if it was up to me to keep it. But Christ gives us this assurance through his work and his promise. Again, in Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I love that verse. Colossians 2:13. All of your trespasses. Big ones. The ones you never talk about. The little ones. The one you committed this morning. The one you'll commit tomorrow. All your trespasses are forgiven in Christ. The comfort of knowing that your eternal future is secure in Christ. Jesus says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Heaven, friends, is a sure hope. And it's a sure hope for the person who has mourned over their spiritual poverty and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have done that, then this promise is for you. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you haven't done that yet, I encourage you to. If you haven't searched your heart and seen that you are a sinner in need of salvation, I encourage you to do that. And when you see that you are a sinner in need of salvation, mourn over your sin. Confess your sin to God, like Isaiah and like Paul, cry out, woe is me, I am a wretched man. I am in need of the salvation that I cannot provide for myself. I was sharing the gospel with a guy one time, and he said, I know I need to do better. I'm like, no, actually, you're missing the whole point. You can't do better. And if you could do better, that wouldn't be good enough to get you to heaven. Jesus did better. He lived the perfect life with no sin that you and I can't live. He died in your place. If you'll put your faith in him, you will have this promise of eternal life. But you must come face to face with your sin. Well, to wrap this up, mourning that leads to true and lasting comfort is a mourning over sin. Not the consequences of sin, not regret of lost opportunity or your circumstances, but it is a mourning over sin. And that mourning leads to believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the remedy for your sin. Whatever situation you face, your eternal future is secure if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. R.C. Sproul said this, our greatest moment will be when we walk through the door and leave this world of tears and sorrow, this valley of death, and enter in to the presence of the Lamb. That, friends, is our comfort in every affliction, every difficulty, every situation in life. Father, we thank you that there is comfort. And if we don't feel that comfort now, we know that there is comfort knowing that you have saved us, that you hold us in your hand and you will never let us go. There is a comfort, Lord, for those who are willing to identify their spiritual poverty, their sin, and to mourn over it. They have fallen short of heavenly perfection. And Father, we thank you that you provide the answer in your Son. You provide our rescue in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for my brothers and sisters here. May they be greatly encouraged to never make excuses for their sin. But to, Lord, seek the comfort that comes from you as we confess our sins unto you. And for those, Lord, who don't know you, I pray that they would sincerely examine their hearts and see that they have fallen short of the glory of God. And as they mourn over their sin, Lord, may they May they come face to face with you, the true and living God, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.